Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at the privilege we have to come into your house and to study your holy word. We're grateful that you have called us out of darkness into the light and into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from error by being our prophet to declare unto us your truth and your way of salvation, that he is for us a priest interceding between us and you, reconciling us to you through the blood of the cross and interceding to apply that blood to each one of us every single day, notwithstanding our daily failings and sins. And we thank you as well that you've given Jesus Christ to us as our King, as our head, our husband, our royal bridegroom, who has conquered us and brought us under subjection to him, who has caused us to be a willing people in the day of his power, and who now at your right hand is building his church, protecting us, guarding us, giving us peace and righteousness. We ask that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to see the King in his beauty as we study all that you've said about Christ in your word. Remove the veil that we may see. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This afternoon we're going to be beginning a new study for our Theological Foundations class, and we're going to be looking especially at a very important book in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, namely Messiah the Prince by William Symington. This is a book that deals with Christ's mediatorial dominion, his kingship, his mediatorial rule. These are a lot of words and phrases that are tossed about in connection with this book. But especially before we get into the book, we need to spend some time reviewing what this doctrine is that he's going to present in this important book from the 19th century. And I think I did send out an email with some biographical information for those who want to study further into the life and ministry of Dr. Symington. There are a number of internet links and books and articles that are available to that end. We're not going to spend any time on that. Suffice to say, he's a Scottish minister from the 1800s, and we're going to focus upon the content of his book. But before we do that, we need to review this doctrine, because in a previous lesson that's also available on our sermon audio page, we dealt with the mediatorial kingship of Christ. I think that was the title of the message. And we need to review that. That's been probably a couple years since we've touched on this topic, which may be described in this way: the universal authority of Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator. As I said, phrases are tossed about: mediatorial kingship, mediatorial dominion. In, I think, my ordination vows, it was mediatorial rule. A lot of these phrases are used, but I think the most helpful and precise way to speak of this doctrine, and the most winsome way for our brethren in other denominations, is to describe it as the universal authority of Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator. And so let's briefly review where this doctrine appears in our doctrinal standards, our subordinate standards, our summary of what the Bible teaches. Larger Catechism 36, and I'll just be looking at the answers to these catechism questions, because the beauty of both of the Westminster catechisms is that all you need is the answer. It stands alone. I mean, you can look at the question, but you can just look at the answer and you see the summary standing for itself. So Larger Catechism 36 says the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. This is going to be a very brief review. We're just doing a flyover. And so this catechism is telling us Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He mediates in terms of the covenant of grace. Covenant of works does not have a mediator, and if you're still in your sin, still in Adam, outside of Christ, you need a mediator. Christ is the only mediator offered to you, but you don't have a mediator. You'll be judged for your sin. But if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and been incorporated into his covenant of grace, and you're in the covenant, you're of the covenant, then Christ mediates between God and yourself. He's God and he's man. And so he's able to mediate between God and his people because of that. Larger Catechism 42 expounds upon this. Our mediator was called Christ. If you've ever wondered why we speak of him as Jesus Christ, here's the answer. He was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So again, what's the basic value of that statement? It's telling us that as our mediator who saves us, who reconciles us to God, Jesus has been ordained by God, anointed by God, empowered and authorized with all the authority and ability necessary to execute three offices. He's our prophet. He reveals to us the whole will of God for our salvation. He saves us from the error of our ways and speaks the truth to us. He is the truth. He's our prophet. He's our priest, who offered up himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute to take the penalty for our sin and to offer up his perfect righteousness on the cross. And now he intercedes in heaven at God's right hand so that that sacrifice is applied to us to forgive our sins every day and to give us all the benefits that he's purchased for us, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So he's the go-between, the priest. And thirdly, which we're going to focus on, is that our catechism says that Christ is the king of his church. He's been anointed as king, anointed with the Holy Spirit, not with oil, but he's anointed as the king of his church, prophet, priest, and king, mediator of and for his church, his people. What does it mean that he's our mediatorial king? The mediatorial king who mediates for his church. Larger Catechism 45 explains this in greater detail. Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them, notice the focus on Christ ministering as king to his people, for his people, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. He's the only head and king of his church. In bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings. Notice the emphasis on Christ mediating for his people. He's the mediatorial king of his church. But notice that as the king of his church, in order to fulfill his mediatorial work in saving his church, his elect, notice what else he needs to do. Restraining and overcoming all their enemies and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Think about this. In order for Christ to be your king, as a believer, and our king as his people, in order for him to save us, there are certain things he needs to be empowered to do and authorized to do that are universal. In order to save his particular, peculiar people, he needs to be authorized with authority, empowered with power to restrain and overcome all of our enemies. So he has to have authority. I mean, you saw a policeman bringing someone to justice, but that was a policeman, a Mexican policeman in Detroit, trying to arrest someone. He doesn't have authority. His authority is in Mexico. So Jesus can't have an authority that's limited to his church if he's going to bring to justice universally all the foes of his church. He needs to have a universal authorization, and he needs to have the sovereign power to do it. And so here you see that as the king, the mediatorial king of his church, Christ is given this scepter of universal authority and power to restrain and overcome all of his people's enemies. He's given the exercise of his sovereignty. I mean, he's always had sovereignty, but he's given a unique authority to use that sovereignty to order all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. That's why we can be comforted that Christ's people will never be lost, because he has a universal authority and a sovereign control to order all things for our good. And he again has that authorization and that empowerment to take vengeance upon all the rest, all the people who believe not the gospel, who know not God and obey not the gospel. So here you see that it's through the lens of Christ's kingship, his relationship as a mediator for his church, that we begin to see a broader aspect to his rule. Larger Catechism 54 explains a bit more. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. Notice what he does with this power. And does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So you see the particularity of his mediatorial kingship. It's an intimate relationship with his people. He gathers them. He defends them. He loves them. He saves them. That aspect is not true universally. But his dominion, his rule, his authority to command and authority to hold accountable is universal. That's how he subdues his enemies. So we need to understand not just the particularity, but the universality of Christ as the mediator and his authority. Shorter Catechism 102, speaking of the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, says, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So here, notice, people talk about, is there one kingdom, two kingdoms, three kingdoms? How many kingdoms are there in terms of biblical doctrine? And this catechism has three kingdoms. You've got Satan's kingdom, which must be destroyed. You've got the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, which Christ is establishing, and this is his church. In this life and on earth, Christ's church is a kingdom of grace. In the life to come and in heaven, it's a kingdom of glory. And so if you put the two together, the kingdom of grace and glory, really the church of Jesus Christ, you see that the church of Jesus Christ is set in opposition. As it grows, the kingdom of Satan shrinks and is destroyed. So Christ is the king of his kingdom, but he has to have a universal authority to have the authority to tear down Satan's kingdom. Satan is the god of this world. He's a squatter. He exercises an authority, in a sense, over all men who are outside of Christ. And so Christ needs authority to vanquish him. This is explained in greater detail in Larger Catechism number 191. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So notice here, we've seen the kingdom of Satan. Then there's the kingdom of grace unto glory, if we can say that, the church in this life and then in the life to come. But we see also here a kingdom of his power in all the world. So he's king of his church. That's his kingdom proper. But Jesus has a broader, universal authority and power that's in all the world so that he can bring all of these redemptive purposes to pass throughout the entire world, globally, so that all of the things mentioned there, his great commission, the establishment and advance of his kingdom on earth may be accomplished, and then he'll return. Now, if you look at this kingdom of power, some people say, well, he's given power, which means strength. At least 21st century, we use the word power to mean strength or capacity. But in the 17th century, when this was written, and you can see this in the King James Version, especially the Matthew 28, 18 and 19 with the Great Commission, that the word power really means authoritative power. It brings up the idea of authority. And really, it wouldn't make much sense to say Jesus has power without the authority to exercise that power. I mean, what exactly would that mean? He has a kingdom of power in all the world, but he doesn't have the authority to exercise it. What a waste. Okay, he has authoritative power. And that's why the RP Testimony 23, Section 2 says this, just a brief summary. It says this: God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. So from all eternity as God, Jesus has had full sovereignty, power, authority, all of those things. But what we're saying here is that at Christ's ascension, there's a special sense in which God the Father gave. You don't give something that somebody already has, or if you do, you probably have to take it back with the receipt to wherever you bought it. But you don't give someone something that they already have. This establishes the fact that Christ's authority, Matthew 28, at his ascension, is something distinct from his divine authority and power. He's given the exercise, the right to exercise, all of his authority as the mediator on behalf of his people to accomplish these worldwide saving purposes. So that's our doctrine, the universal authority of Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator. And let me just say briefly, we may not get back to this topic, but some people will often quote some of the most prominent theologians in the 17th century, men like George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford, who were Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, and they'll quote these men saying what seems to be, speaking what seems to be against the idea that Christ is the mediatorial king or that Christ has the authority that I just described. Now, at first glance, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's going to take a lot to persuade me that these men who were so instrumental in drafting these documents that we just looked at from the larger and shorter catechisms, that these men are against the universal authority of Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator. But they find these quotations that seem to be denying that. And just very briefly, here's why they seem to be denying that. In the 1700s, the phrase mediatorial kingdom or kingship was understood in terms of salvation. So they would speak, and this goes on even in the RP church up through the 1700s. They would never speak of Christ's mediatorial kingship over the nations. They would not use that language. The reason is that they understood this phrase, mediatorial kingship or kingdom, to refer to those for whom Christ mediates in a saving way. That's just the vocabulary. No agenda there. They're just saying the mediatorial kingdom, that's the people Christ mediates to save. Okay, fair enough. That's what they meant. And so when they say that Christ is not the mediatorial king over the state or over the nations, that the king of a nation is not a vice regent of Christ as mediator, all they're really saying is that the state is not part of the church. The church is not part of the state. They're distinguishing those whom Christ saves, those for whom he mediates, and those who are left to themselves in their sin in Adam. That it's just distinguishing the church from everything else. But in our day, we use the term mediatorial in a slightly different way. We're not using it as a salvation word. We're using it as a word that speaks of the doctrine of Christ. So let me give you an example. Jesus says at one point in John's gospel, the Father is greater than I. Now, how do we understand that? If we believe from all eternity Jesus Christ is God equal with the Father, how do we explain that he says the Father's greater than I? Well, we explain it by saying he's speaking of himself as the God-man mediator. He's speaking of himself as the God-man who humbled himself for our salvation. He's not speaking of himself as God from all eternity, but as the God-man, especially in his humiliation. And that word mediatorial has come to be used in that way to distinguish something that's true of Christ from all eternity versus something that's true of Christ as the God-man fulfilling his redemptive purposes. And so as RPCNA churches today, when we say Christ is the mediatorial king over the nations, Christ has a mediatorial kingdom that's universal, we don't mean it in the same sense as Rutherford and Gillespie, and we would join them in refuting this confusion of church and state and of the church with the nations. And I think Rutherford and Gillespie, if we had time to go through their writings, would agree with us that Christ has a universal authority as the God-man mediator, just like it says in the larger catechism. I think they would agree with that. It's just that they wouldn't use the word mediatorial. So let's just be aware, when we say mediatorial, we don't mean Jesus is mediating in a saving way for everybody. We mean that as the mediator to accomplish his purpose, as the savior of his people, he has a universal authority to command and to judge. So we see this in the Bible. Our subordinate standards say this, also our superior standard, our ultimate only infallible rule for faith and life teaches this. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I've got all authority, now go run for president." Okay? The emphasis of the Bible is that Jesus' authority, his universal power and authority, is primarily leveraged for his saving purposes. John 17:2, the Lord says, "As you have given him," meaning Christ, "authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Ephesians 2:22. "And he," meaning God the Father, "put all things under his feet," meaning Christ's feet, "and gave him," that is Christ, "gave him to be head over all things to the church," or "for the church," could easily be translated. Christ is head over all things, has authority over the angels and the demons and everybody, all these people. He's not mediating for them. He's mediating for the church, but he has authority and a headship over all these things to accomplish his victory. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 speaks of the reward for Christ's humiliation, his obedience unto death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The universal authority of Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator. Now let me just give my own summary of this doctrine, just to summarize everything we've just looked at from our standards and from the Bible. If I were to summarize it, I would say it like this. Jesus Christ as the God-man presently exercises a kingdom of supreme power and authority over all things in heaven and earth, having been made head over all things for the church, that he might destroy the kingdom of Satan, establish his kingdom of grace among all nations, and hasten the arrival of his kingdom of glory. So much for our review of this doctrine. Now, Dr. William Symington is the author of probably the classic book, the classic treatise on Christ's universal authority as the God-man, his mediatorial rule and kingship and dominion. It's called Messiah the Prince, and it speaks of Christ's mediatorial dominion. And I would encourage you to be reading through this book as we go through our study month by month. You can find a copy of this book at our Crown and Covenant website. And I have a different copy. I have the National Reform Association Christian Statesman Press version that actually has an introduction that was written when it was published in 1999 by the former pastor of this congregation, the Reverend Ray Joseph. And so there are a number of other introductions to this work, but this is a great copy to have, but I'm not sure how available it is anymore. There was a copy, a version from Stillwater Revival Books, but probably the easiest way is either to find a copy digitally online or just to get a copy from Crown and Covenant, their newly published edition. This book was written in 1838, or at least that's when Symington finished his first draft of it. It was published in 1884 by the National Reform Association, which was sort of an arm of our denomination addressing various ethical issues in society and also promoting the kingship of Christ throughout all areas of life. And so here we are, chapter one. The title of this chapter is The Necessity of Christ's Mediatorial Dominion. And if you haven't had opportunity to read through this, I have a number of quotations. We're going to zip through this, so if you have read it, hopefully it won't be laborious. If you have not read the material, at least maybe this will help get you up to speed. In this chapter, Symington gives five reasons why it's absolutely necessary that Christ have this mediatorial dominion. Now, it's interesting. He speaks of Christ in terms of mediatorial dominion more so, and especially in the titles and the subtitles, more so than mediatorial kingship. I think the reason is that Symington is sensitive to the older vocabulary where Christ's kingship represents the full, intimate, saving relationship between himself and his people, whereas the word dominion really is perhaps more precise in stating that Christ owns all nations. He has authority over all nations, but all nations are not his people that he rules and defends in that particular way. If you think of a dominion of our country, it's different from a state in the union. But why is it necessary that Christ would have authority over all of these other outerlying regions, as it were, of the world outside of his church? Well, just as by way of introduction in the chapter, he says this: the sovereign authority of Christ may be viewed either as necessary or as official. Viewing him as God, it is necessary, inherent, and underived. viewing him as mediator, it is official and delegated. It is the latter of these we are now to contemplate. The subject of our present inquiry is the mediatorial dominion of the Son, not that which essentially belongs to him as God, but that with which, by the authoritative act of the Father, he has been officially invested as the Messiah. It is that government, in short, which was laid upon his shoulders, that power which was given unto him in heaven and in earth. So let's be clear. Jesus, from all eternity, has had universal power and authority as God. But Symington's saying what we're talking about here is that authority he received at his ascension, his authority to use and to exercise that universal power for his saving purposes as the Messiah. So he gives five reasons why this is necessary. First, the kingly office of Christ is necessary to the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes respecting the elect, that is, his chosen people that he's chosen to save. And I would paraphrase this by simply saying that it's necessary to oversee and govern God's redemptive purposes in the world to their completion. Now, as Symington points out in our first quotation, the right of dominion over all things necessarily belongs to Christ as God. It's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about that relationship between Christ as the Creator and his creation. He goes on to specify, man having broken the original moral constitution under which he was placed. So man's original relationship to his Creator, that ship has sailed. Man is now under judgment and has become liable in consequence to judicial displeasure and punishment. And God, having determined to rescue a number of the human family from the fearful consequences of such a state, that this might be done honorably and successfully, it became necessary that the government of these, that is, these purposes, God's sovereign purpose of salvation, needs a sovereignty that is delegated unto that saving purpose. God as Creator is offended by man, but as Redeemer, there needs to be this government that is specifically earmarked for salvation. It became necessary that the government of these and of others on their account, in other words, Christ's authority over the devil, over the other angels, over people in the world who despise him, who are on their way to hell, Christ's authority over them is for his church. It's for the purpose of saving his people. Of others on their account should be committed to him who was chosen to be their Savior. See the redemptive focus? Redemptive emphasis here. He goes on, quote, God from the very perfection of his nature could not in his absolute character deal with rebel sinners in any way with a view to their salvation. In this character, he must seek their punishment, for he is just. And not only could he not procure or offer pardon and deliverance from the curse of the broken covenant, but he could not even bestow it. Nor could he actually deliver them or conduct them to any of the blessings of salvation. Hence the necessity of another being appointed, not only to purchase and to offer redemption through his blood, but to apply it, to give it effect, to bestow the benefits of grace on the destined objects of salvation. So Christ must be the mediatorial king in order to fulfill God's gracious purpose to save those for whom he mediates. He has to be head over all things in order to save his people, particularly. Secondly, Symington says, to complete the mediatory character itself, such an office was requisite. Now, what's the mediatory character? I mean, these guys from the 19th century, they just have their own vocabulary, don't they? It's hard to understand sometimes. It's just saying that in order to be a mediator, in order to mediate and save his people, he has to be a mediatorial king. It's necessary to perform, as I'm paraphrasing, to perform all that was necessary in order to reconcile his people to God, as their mediator. This is very simple. We're buzzing through this. This is very simple, everything that he's arguing here. Notice the first quotation. Jesus, the chosen of God, is of course a perfect Savior. But this he could not be without being invested with regal or royal kingly dignity and power. He goes on, the ransom must be applied as well as paid. The offer must be not only made, but accepted. And to secure this, the mediator must be invested with regal power. What's it saying? Christ dies on the cross as priest. He proclaims the message of salvation as prophet. But if there is no sovereign authority and power to bring that message home to the hearts of his people, if he's not the king with his sword girded on his thigh, if he doesn't have those arrows of the king that are sharp to pierce the hearts of his enemies and bring them under his dominion through faith, if he doesn't have that, it's all for nothing. Which reminds us of that passage in John 17:2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Not enough to intercede as priest. Not enough to preach to them and speak to them as prophet and reveal truth. If their hearts are hard, he needs sovereignty to conquer their hearts and bring them under subjection. A willing people in the day of his power. So he must be mediatorial king. Second quotation. Generally speaking, it may be said that his province as a priest is to purchase, as a prophet to publish. This is review of what I just said. As a king to apply. In the first, he procures or obtains. In the second, he makes known. In the third, he gives effect. They are all alike essential. Not one of them can be dispensed with. Without regal authority, the sacrifice, however meritorious, has no power. The intercession, however powerful, has no efficacy. The doctrine, however clear, has no saving influence. And the Son of God must be content to see the whole human race perish forever in their sins, as if his blood had never been either shed on Calvary or carried within the veil. Without that authority to build his church, to save sinners, to bring about all those blessings of larger catechism 191 as he disciples the nations, he needs to be a mediatorial king. Third quotation, follow him in his ascension to heaven. See him pressing forward into the presence of God. He goes on, this is the address with which the Father salutes him as he enters the heavenly places not made with hands. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As if he had said to him, thou hast established thy right to that rebel world. I surrender the government of it into thy hands. Go through it and find out thy redeemed. Gather them from the four winds of heaven. For this purpose, institute ordinances, promulgate laws, issue commands, appoint servants. All right there talking about the church. Now, see the universality of this. Subordinate whatever exists to the gracious and magnificent ends of thine appointment. So his kingship over his people for whom he mediates becomes the basis of his scepter of universal power over the nations. It's necessary if he's to defeat his people's enemies and apply salvation to his people, to be their mediator, he needs to have this royal authority. Thirdly, the kingly dignity of the mediator, says Symington, is necessary as a reward of his obedience unto death. The kingly dignity of the mediator is necessary as a reward of his obedience unto death. Notice, we saw this in Philippians 2. Christ is obedient unto death, and therefore he's highly exalted, he's glorified, he's seated at God's right hand with all rule and authority, everything placed under his feet. Listen to Symington. In estimating the sacrifice made in performing this service, We must remember that the Son of God left the bosom of his heavenly Father, the region of uncreated light, and all the attractions of celestial society, that he put the essential splendor of his perfections in eclipse and assumed the likeness of sinful flesh, that he tabernacles with men on the earth and there submitted to poverty, reproach, and pain, that he endured the persecution of men and devils and suffered the most awful and mysterious agony springing from the hiding of his Father's countenance. Then the end contemplated, the purpose that is, was nothing less than this, that men might be saved from everlasting destruction, made fit for heaven, reinstated in the society of angels and of one another, and restored to the favor of God. When or where was there ever service to compare with that of Christ? He goes on, should not such service be rewarded? Every principle of moral rectitude says that it should. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Quotes Luke chapter 24, verse 26. So you see, Christ's finished work demands. And certainly if we look at the covenant of redemption, where God the Father and God the Son from all eternity worked out the plan of salvation, you see in Psalm 2, you see it throughout Psalm 110, you see that upon finishing his redemptive work, that this is part of the agreed upon joy set before him, this universal kingship and authority. Symington goes on, having as a part of his humiliation suffered himself to be made subject to rulers, to be placed at their bar, to be judged by their laws, to be counted worthy of death by their unrighteous decree, it is fitting that in reward of what he has effected, he should be invested with sovereign rule over the princes of this world, and in his turn demand them obedience to his authority, punish them for their proud and obstinate rebellion, and subordinate all their measures and movements to the gracious purposes of his reign. So now he has the authority to look all of these rulers, these wicked rulers, in the eye, to demand that they bow before him, that they trust in his promise, repent of their sin, and that they devote their lives, both as private, personal individuals and as civil officers, to the advance of his kingdom. Not conversion by the sword, but using everything in their power legitimately, biblically, to promote the spiritual well-being of their people under Christ the King. And that makes sense, doesn't it? And it's biblical, Philippians 2. That's the reward for his redemptive work. Fifthly, why is Christ's mediatorial dominion necessary? Symington writes, nor is this dominion less requisite or required to counteract the opposition made to the work of man's salvation by its enemies. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So again, it's just reiterating something we've already seen. But in order for Christ to defeat his foes, in order for him to build his church and make sure that the kingdom of Satan, the gates of hell, do not prevail against it, in order to defeat Satan, destroy his works in this world, and bring his kingdom to consummation, Christ must have this universal authority over those enemies. Symington writes, against those internal operations in the heart which salvation supposes, there rise up a host of adversaries. So notice he's saying here there are spiritual inward adversaries. Christ's universal authority as the God-man gives him authority to overcome these spiritual enemies who oppose his people. First, the law as a covenant of works, by demanding the punishment of the guilty violator, slays the peace of the soul. So for the other quotations here, I have proof text that Symington supplied. This one I supplied the proof text. He didn't list any. But Christ is the Prince of Peace. He establishes peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the blood of Christ's cross. He's the Prince of Peace. He establishes peace to rule and reign in our hearts Philippians 4:7 says that we're able to overcome anxiety because of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A king guards his people. Christ, as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, guards the people entrusted to him, guards their hearts and their minds from the guilt of sin. Secondly, indwelling corruptions wage incessant warfare against the quickening, sanctifying, and comforting work of the Spirit. So here, sin living within the believer, within the subject of King Jesus, the believer, Jesus as mediatorial king, gives grace and power day by day to fight the good fight and to put to death those sins by the Spirit of God, and to use that sword of the Spirit, which comes out of Christ's mouth, his own word, to defeat sin. Thirdly, Satan and his emissaries, the demons, numerous, subtle, and powerful, assail by their temptations, accusations, and persecutions. But we can be strong in the power and might of King Jesus, because he mediates for us, because he lives inside of us, and because his strength is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And in, what is it, Romans chapter 16, talk about putting all things under his feet and giving victory to his saints. Doesn't Paul say to the Roman church members that soon Christ will trample Satan under your feet? Fourthly, again, Symington, enlisting these internal enemies, speaks of the world with its allurements and terrors, its smiles and frowns, tries to undermine the principles of stability. But you see, Christ in this world of trouble and adversity gives us peace. He is the stability of our times, and he enables us to overcome the world by faith in our King. Fifthly, death, by threatening to execute the curse of the broken covenant, awakens slavish fears, deprives of tranquility, that is, of peace of mind, maintains in ignoble and distracting bondage. So the fear of death, King Jesus gives his people victory over the fear of death and over death itself. In the book of Job, death is called the king of terrors, but Jesus Christ is the king of peace and comfort, who gives us liberation from that bondage to the king of terrors. Symington goes on, speaking of the outward opponents. In opposition to the outward administration of the work of Christ in the world, also a whole host of enemies stand forth. Willful ignorance, unblushing infidelity, hardened profanity, open idolatry, Mohammedan delusion, Jewish obstinacy, anti-Christian, that is, Roman Catholic domination, and civil misrule form a combined phalanx, for the rest of us that means army, of portentous breadth and depth, an unholy alliance of discordant materials, yet breathing only one spirit of determined enmity to the reign of Christ in the world, and resolved to prevent the progress and, if possible, to effect the extermination of his kingdom by every means in their power. Are these enemies to meet with no resistance? Is the kingdom of the Messiah to fall a prey to their rapacious hatred, and that of his great archenemy to be erected on its ruins? Certainly not. It is the prayer of every saint that they may meet with a signal defeat. The honor of the Savior demands their final overthrow, and the Word of God assures us that such shall be the ultimate issue of the contest. You see, Christ has to be king in order to effect that universal victory on behalf of his people. Symington says, to the accomplishment of this work, investment with regal power and authority is indispensable, nor is there anything in this at variance with the general character, with his general character as mediator. The savior of his people and the conqueror of their foes are not incompatible features. The prosperity of the people of God is intimately connected with the destruction of their enemies, these things go necessarily hand in hand. And he goes on to give a couple examples of the destruction of God's people's enemies and the salvation of God's people in history. Does anybody remember, or can anyone think of two examples where those things go hand in hand? When did God's salvation of his people go hand in hand with the destruction of their enemies? Yes, so at the Red Sea, we sing about that in Psalm 136. God saves his people and Pharaoh's army is drowned. One other example that he mentions. Hezekiah, he doesn't mention it, but a perfect example. King Hezekiah was surrounded by Sennacherib's army and the Rabshakeh talking trash at the city wall. And what happened? Hezekiah spread that before the Lord, called upon God, and God sent the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the covenant, the angel of Jehovah, to kill 180 some thousand Assyrians to save God's people, to deliver them from their foes by destroying their foes. And another example would be the flood. God saves Noah and his household and destroys the rest of the world. That's the other example that he uses. Well, fifthly, the kingly office is not less necessary to meet the needy circumstances of Christ's own people. See, the focus of Christ's mediation is always on those for whom he mediates. That's the basis, that's the rationale, that's the purpose for which he receives that universal scepter of authority. To meet the needy circumstances of Christ's people. They need to be regenerated. Symington says they are, all of them by nature, rebels, enemies to Christ, both in their minds and by wicked works. He goes on, they must be reconciled. They must be made willing. Their imaginations must be brought down. And how? But by the Savior's rod of omnipotent strength sent forth out of Zion, by the irresistible scepter of his grace, swayed with authority for this very end. He's mediatorial king over all things, so that he can seek out and regenerate his people. Secondly, they need to be pardoned. He says they are all by nature guilty and stand in need of pardon, but to dispense forgiveness is a royal prerogative. It's the head person, the king, the president in a country. We just had a recent presidential pardon. That's who pardons people. And so Jesus has to be king to enact this pardon, this forgiveness for his people. And he says Christ could never have exercised it had he not been a king. Christ's people needed to be governed. Symington, they are naturally unruly and need to be governed. Nor can they frame or execute laws for themselves. The Lord is their governor, and to promulgate laws, to enact statutes, belongs to one invested with regal or royal dignity. So we need to be governed. We need a ruler. We need a shepherd to lead and guide us. They need to be protected as well. He goes on, they are moreover weak and defenseless, that he may not only restrain and conquer all their enemies, but rule and defend themselves. Christ must hold the office of a king. So there's this particular mediation for his people. There's this universal authority to make it all happen. And then he summarizes in closing, such is the varied necessity that exists for the regal office of the mediator. A review of the several points by which it is established may serve to strengthen our conviction of the importance attaching to this feature of the character of our Redeemer. Without Christ's kingly work, the gracious purposes of God could not be executed. The mediatorial character itself would not be complete. The work of salvation must continue unrewarded. The enemies of truth and holiness should finally triumph, and the necessities of the children of God remain forever unsupplied. Such things cannot, shall not be. The Lord is our King, and he will save us. The exalted Redeemer is at once a Prince and a Savior. So I trust that there's a unified thought that pervades this entire chapter. And you may have thought to yourself, well, we're going to be talking about Messiah the Prince, and I've heard all about that book, and we're going to be getting into all these political discussions and debates, and we're going to talk about Obamacare and tax reform and all of these things. But not so. Don't believe the hype. Read the book. The book is not primarily about politics. It's about Jesus. And there are applications that eventually we'll get to that will affect how we live in this world, in those political relationships and activities. But notice the emphasis of Symington is always on Christ as the mediator for his church. And it's only on that basis and for that reason that his authority expands universally as that mediator. Now, I just want to briefly go through some discussion questions to see if we're understanding the material here. First, if you could reduce all five of Symington's arguments into a single word or phrase, what would it be? He gave five reasons why it's necessary for Christ to have this mediatorial dominion over all things. Summarize that in one word. Or if you can't, try a phrase, but no more than a couple words. Why is it necessary that Christ be Lord over all things? Anybody? Okay, authority. So why is his authority necessary? Is the question Symington is asking. He gives five reasons for why the authority is necessary, the purpose for it, really, how would you boil down all five of these answers? If you had to summarize it in one word. John.
I'm not sure about a single word. If the very last quote compared to David, he said that he's not a prince, he's not a king of the world, he's not a savior.
There it is. If he's not a prince, he's not a savior. If he's not a prince, he's not a savior. That's a great way to put it. And I would assume we can boil that down to salvation if we have to do one word. But if he's not a prince, he's not a savior. Now, this is very significant. I'll get to that in a second. So that I think that answers question number one. That's a great answer. Number two, complete the following sentence. According to Symington, God the Father has given Jesus Christ supreme authority over all things for the primary purpose of fill in the blank. Just based upon chapter one. What do you think Symington would say? What would you say? What's the primary purpose of Christ's universal authority? Anybody?
Salvation.
Salvation. Okay. See, it's just really the same, almost the same answer as question number one. Salvation. His saving purposes. Now, what we'll see in future weeks, future months, God willing, Christ's saving work has an impact that goes beyond the individual. But salvation, I think, is the main answer there, the answer. Thirdly, how does Symington's scriptural emphasis on the salvation of God's people, Tim probably read ahead there to answer question number two, how does that serve to guard the church from the temptation to preach a social gospel or to function as a political movement? In other words, Symington has a scriptural emphasis. He's head over all things for the church, not Symington, but Christ. He's given authority over all flesh to save and give eternal life to his people. He has all authority. Therefore, go preach the gospel, disciple the nations. How does that emphasis of the Bible and of Symington guard us against the temptation to preach a social gospel that sees really the main benefit of the Bible and of salvation as just transforming this world, or to function as a political movement that essentially says, let's go evangelize people so they can vote for biblical righteousness or something like that? How does this guard us? Yes.
So we should
Right. So we have the marching orders from Christ, the Great Commission. And there's a fullness of that ministry that touches all of Christ's commandments in Matthew 28. But in Luke 24, what is it focused on? Christ died. He was crucified. He was buried. He was risen. The call of faith and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a focus there on salvation. And we need to be aware that the social gospel is alive and well. This is prominent. It's been prominent in our country for well over 100 years. It continues in various shapes and sizes. And we need to be very, very careful that the church is following Christ's marching orders, following Symington's emphasis, as we've had historically, and not getting sidetracked. Now, how would you respond to the charge that Symington's emphasis on personal salvation is socially irresponsible? In other words, you're just going to, you know, you view any type of social reform as polishing the brass on the Titanic. You're ignoring the responsibility Christians have as voters and citizens. And if all we do is talk about evangelism and discipleship and salvation and communion with Christ, well, that really hits me right here. But isn't that pietism? Aren't you socially irresponsible? Believe it or not, there are people that make that objection. So how do we respond to defend Symington's emphasis here on personal salvation? Is that really socially irresponsible? How would you respond? Why are you here handing out tracts, preaching the gospel, when you could be at a rally for this candidate who's going to change society or something like that? How would you respond? Right. It starts with a heart change. And I assume by saying it starts there, what you're saying is that it goes beyond that. So what actually takes place when Christ changes the heart of a person? Where does it go from there? So it starts there. Where does it go from there? Yeah. So God changes your heart. Now you're leavening the lump of your family. God works through you. And then, you know, you're part of the church. And so you're serving in his kingdom and God's using your witness. And, you know, the ripple effect of personal salvation is intended to touch every area of your life, your family's life, the life of a nation. There's a statement in our testimony that just summarizes this in a beautiful way. It basically says that there's no way that a nation is ever going to covenant with Christ and subject itself to his authority and to his word in every way. It's never going to happen apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration in the lives of individuals. And so that's where it begins. And really, that's the problem in our world today, ultimately. It's not that we've dropped the ball politically or socially. The problem is in our heart. And that's where the solution needs to come first. And then out from that, social change is inevitable. Heart by heart, soul by soul. As we, as a church, bear witness in society to truth and righteousness and to King Jesus. So hopefully you found this to be helpful as we begin to study this doctrine. And you'll notice that none of the reasons Symington gave involved politics. Politics will come into play, but he didn't say Christ must be mediatorial king or something like that so that he can transform civil law. That's not the emphasis of the Bible, and it's not the emphasis of Symington. So with God's help, we will come back next time having hopefully read chapter 2, and we'll look to summarize and discuss that material as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks that Christ, as our prophet, can can personally reveal to us through His Word who He is as God, who He is as the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Enable us to know Him, to understand what He loves, what He desires, what He teaches, what pleases Him, to know Him in that personal way, and to devote our entire lives, every aspect of our lives, to His service. For His sake we pray. Amen.